Hello, this is Cyril Stevens from Christmas Valley, and it's my joy to bring you some nuggets of truth from the Word of God. And I want to share with you the opening of the book of Romans. There was a time when I felt it necessary to reprimand in a nice way, but nonetheless a reprimand was made, some of the people of the church I was in, because they were teaching Romans and they were teaching Hebrews, two of the most enlightening and yet the most difficult books in the New Testament to teach, without too much study. And I have to confess that I have studied these books and I have wanted to study them much more than I have, and yet I've never really reached a satisfactory conclusion in my studies. I'm always reaching for something else when I read these words and when I get into these two letters. I would like to start in Romans, and I would like to share with you some of the introductory of the Apostle Paul. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now, this is Romans 1:1, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's take that as the opening of this session of looking at the Word of God from Romans 1. And I will share with you one or two things about this as we go along. But I want to say to you that it seems to me that the Bible is teaching us something that is very vital. For instance, in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, we read how it is that God can remedy and heal the heart which he has declared to be humanly incurable. We cannot cure all the heart problems, but man has a heart. And with the content of the Bible in front of us, why, we have chosen to direct the attention of all of us this day to the epistle of Paul's, which was sent originally to the Roman church. It is because the epistle to the Romans has the most complete diagnosis of the plague of man's sin and the most glorious setting forward of the simple remedy of justification by faith apart from the works of the law. Perhaps, however, the reason for my choice of the Epistle of Romans lies in part in a sentence that was written by the Swiss commentator Godet, who's pointed out the very movement of revival in the history of the Christian church. Now, every movement of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is known to God, but it has been connected with the teachings of Romans. And he writes this, he says, the Reformation was certainly the work of the epistle to the Romans and that to the Galatians. And it is probable that every great spiritual renovation in the church will always be linked both to in cause and in effect to the deeper knowledge of the book of Romans. I now would ask you to take this course with me and think this way through, that the complete transformation in the life of Martin Luther came from the verse when he read it, "The just shall live by faith." It was laid hold upon his heart from the reading of the first chapter of Romans. And we know that Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed in that little London prayer meeting in Aldersgate when the truths of Romans were being set forth. And these indications of the power of the Word of God working through the doctrines taught in Paul's greatest epistle should awaken our attention and lead us to see that time spent in the study of this will be worthwhile. Now, Luther also wrote the Epistle to the Romans is the true masterpiece of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which is well worth and deserving that a Christian man should not only learn it by heart, word for word, but also that he should deal daily with it as his daily bread of his soul. It can never be too much or too well read or studied, and the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. One of the greatest fathers of the church, Chrysostom, had it read to him twice a week. Coleridge said that the Epistle to the Romans is the most profound writing that exists. This later thought must not frighten the reader, for it is most certain that the truths of the epistle are those which have entered into the hearts of many simple men and given them light and life, which was utterly beyond their natural capacities. A scientist may say that mother's milk is the most perfect food known to man, and may give you an analysis showing all its chemical components, a list of vitamins that it contains, and an estimate of the calories in a given quantity. A baby will take that milk without the remotest knowledge of its content and will grow day by day smiling and thriving in its ignorance. And so it is with the profound truths of the Word of God. There is in the book of Romans that which will delight the greatest person of mind that we know about and hold the attention of the wisest among men, and there is that in the book of Romans that will bring the humblest soul to tears of repentance to the feet of the Saviour and will give him the knowledge of the true value of his soul in the light of eternity and a true concept of the dignity of human personality when it has been lifted by the grace of God. What was it that turned a simple Bedford tinker into the great John Bunyan? Certainly not the intellectual capacities of Francis Bacon of his time, and certainly not the literary gifts of Shakespeare. But imprisoned, John Bunyan laid hold on the truths that were set forth in the Epistle of Romans, or to be more accurate, the truths which are in Romans laid hold of John Bunyan and gave him his transformed life and his clear insight into the pilgrim progress of the human race as a camp of displaced persons uprooted from their natural home and on their way to a far country which is not on this planet, neither in its roots or its ideals. Sometimes Bible studies are made difficult for people because they attempt to study the book in ways that are too technical for their state of spiritual growth. There is an analogy in the way that some teachers of high school English attempt to teach the drama of Shakespeare. If Hamlet be taken in a class of adolescents and studied in technical fashion, the teacher may have learned when he was a graduate in a seminar, and if attempts are made for junior minds to psychoanalyze the Great Dane, there is bound to be boredom. I know when I was at school and being taught Shakespeare, I thought it was the most ghastly thing to have to face every day. But Charles Lamb got around this difficulty by taking the story of Shakespeare's dramas and writing up the plot in easy, readable English so that anyone could at least know what the story was about. Lamb's Tables from Shakespeare has formed an admirable introduction for young beginners to the writings of the great poet because they present simply, directly, and with charm the whole story. Once knowing the main outlines of the plot, it is possible to go into the details and comprehend some of the subtleties of the developing drama. Now, in the Church of Rome, it was rather like that. So, in studying the Epistle of Romans, it's helpful to understand what may be called the doctrinal plot of the book, what it's all about. The book has been called a treatise, and it comes to us in the form of a letter. It was addressed originally to the little church that had been established in Imperial Rome. Paul had never been to the capital of the empire, but he had a great desire to go there, for he knew there were Christians in the city, and he wanted to teach them the truths which God had revealed to him. No one knows how the church at Rome had become established. Certainly none of the 12 disciples had been there, and this Paul tells us in no uncertain terms in the closing portion of his letter. In talking about his own experiences and recounting the geographical areas in which he had already preached, Paul says, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." This is in the 15th chapter and verses 20 through 21 of the book of Romans. Now, this disposes, of course, the idea that Peter had been to Rome and founded the church there. How, then, may we account for the church at Rome? We can readily understand that in the complex movements between the capital and the distant points of the empire, many Christians traveled on business, even as most of America moves to different centers throughout America or in Washington, and little by little a small band of believers have gathered here and there in a simple fashion of the early church to break bread together and remember the death and future coming of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, it is recorded in the second chapter of Acts that there were travelers from Rome in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when it was fully come. It is certainly possible, even probable, that these men returned to Rome and established a church in the capital of the empire within a matter of weeks. In many of his epistles, there is revealed the fact that the heart of Paul was moved as soon as he heard of a group of believers in any city. He began to pray for them. He wanted to visit them. Thus it was that the church came, I believe, to Rome. For many years, he tells them in chapter 15 and verse 23, He had had the desire to come to Rome to preach where no disciple had been before him. It was in anticipation of this proposed visit to Rome that he wrote this letter to pave the way for his coming among them. In studying the Epistle of Romans, the procedure that we ought to follow may be likened to two different views of a farm. A man that has purchased a farm has the opportunity to fly over it these days to get a view of the contours from the air. He sees the overall picture of fields, woods, and farm buildings. After this, he begins to work on the farm, and year after year, he goes from field to field, ploughing, disking, harrowing, fertilizing, planting, cultivating, and harvesting. As time goes on, he learns to know that farm as well as the back of his hand. He will remember 1,000 details that he learned while going about his daily farm work. He will know the soft spots that must not be ploughed too early in the spring, lest the tractor bog down. He will know the heavy clay point where his ploughshare will be torn out of the ground. He will know the wood lot and the orchard, the copse, and where the pheasants hide, all the other things that go to make up pleasant life in the good earth. First, we fly over the whole book, so to speak. Later, we will put the plough at the very first verse and begin to go down the furrows until the whole field has been turned over once. There will be need for further harrowing and cultivating by the individual student, but it will well repay the labor, because this is the greatest of all the epistles. And here you come into the rich knowledge of the plan of God. Now, from Paul, the writer of this epistle, had been a Jew named Saul, who had been brought up to know the law. He had fallen into the common assumption of the Israel of his day that his people had a patent and a copyright on God, and that God belonged only to the physical descendants of Abraham. Paul was not an anti-Semite. He was a Semite anti. God had to lift him out of the narrowness of his position and make him see that God and salvation were not restricted by race, but that the love of God included the whole wide world and every son of Adam, no matter whether the flesh were black, white, or brown. In the beginning, Saul had been the enemy of the Christian faith. He was the bigoted persecutor who killed anyone who did not agree with him. All he wanted was to follow his own assumptions, but the Lord Jesus became the object of his hatred. It was this man who the Lord God stooped to save, and through whom he would bring blessings to the world by unfolding the truths that had been so long announced and overlooked. Paul, as a Jew, knew the great promises had been made to Abraham, the father of all who believe. Paul, as a Christian, wrote the Epistle to the Romans in demonstration of the truth of two of the greatest promises of the Old Testament: individual salvation and universal salvation. God had said to Abraham, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That's Genesis 12:3. "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That's Genesis 22:18. It would be a poor, forlorn world if there were not the hope that someday, somehow, there would come peace and righteousness upon the earth. The tragedy is that men seek to get it by human means instead of in the way that God provides. The work of Paul in this epistle was to speak to the little church which had been founded in the chief city of the world, and through them to tell all men everywhere that those promises were now being fulfilled. In the book of Romans, the first 8 chapters and the last 5 chapters set forth that salvation, which is for you and me today, is a salvation to all the families of the earth, and they are eligible for it. The 9th and 11th chapters are to remind the world that there shall be national governmental blessing and righteousness upon the earth, not through any League of Nations or United Nations, but through God's dealing with the Jews. In this day, the beginning of the 21st century, we see that Jews beginning to return to Palestine and the flag of Israel unfurled over the earth again. We must recognize the hand of God in this. The ancient promises have never been pushed aside, and God still proposes to bless this earth. Even the remotest nations through his people, Israel. Indeed, there is no hope for this world until the plan of God is brought to full fruition, until the Jewish nation shall become what we might call the colonial administrators of the creation of God. There, then, is the brief story of this great book. Salvation for individual souls from any stage of sin, and the ultimate salvation for the nations through the intervention of God in Christ. Now, it's wonderful to understand that the human writer of the epistle was Paul, who had been a Jew, Saul of Tarsus. But the writing cannot be considered a mere product of human thought any more than the Lord Jesus Christ can be considered the mere human product of the body of the Virgin Mary. As our Lord was conceived by the Holy Spirit and came forth from the womb of the Virgin, born into this world without a human father, and thus called the Son of God, so the epistle to the Romans, like all other portions of the Word of God, was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the mind of the writer and came forth as the spotless Word of God. The virgin mind of man became the resting place of absolutely divine ideas, as the virgin body of Mary became the resting place for that holy thing which was born of her. We also discover, as we turn to the book of Romans, we turn to the eternal Word of God. Now, Paul could never forget the pit from which he had been dug out, and the Lord had taken him out of the miry clay and set his feet upon the rock, and for him all things were new. He could never forget it. It was impossible to understand the epistle without remembering this. What man can forget when he has been delivered from the bondage of sin into the glorious liberty of the children of God? Everyone who has traveled by air knows the lifting sensation that comes from the grinding friction of the wheels on the runway and suddenly ceases. The plane is in the air. 10,000 times more is the joyous emotion of the soul when there comes the full realization that our chains have been loosed forever, that we are standing justified in the sight of God, and that all holiness by the Lord Jesus Christ is ours because of the redemption provided in the death of his Son made himself known as love to the sinner. Now, the apostle calls himself the servant of God. And this we must deal with the next time we gather together to look at this word from Romans. Francis Ridley Havergal wrote, I love my master. I will not go out free, for he is my redeemer. He paid the price for me. I would not leave his service. It is so sweet and blessed, and in the weariest moments he gives the truest rest. And this is the song, I think, of the Apostle Paul as the opening lines of this epistle. I love my master. I will not go out free. We have to look at the words, and so we will look at the first word that comes from here, bondservant of Christ, in the first verse, in our next study. Please meet with me next week if you can. Let's study this a little more deeply and understand a little more, because true freedom comes in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, open our eyes that we may see glimpses of truth that you have for all of us, that we may see clearly the truth of the gospel and the truth of your holiness and the beauty of your salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thanks for listening. Goodbye.